Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue to study the life of Christ. And today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6. That's page 1248 in your pew Bible. And if you've got that, please let's stand together as we read God's Word. Luke chapter 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' And on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' And so he got up and stood there. And then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' And he looked around at them all and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." Father, thank you again for bringing us here together to hear your word. Lord, we pray that we would hear it, and we pray that you would stir our hearts that we may be faithful witnesses of yours in this generation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm so just glad that we as Christians have good news to tell people, because if you follow the news, it's for the most part, it's all bad news. And I don't know how many of you heard this story, but out in Germany, there was this this terrorist that was going around stabbing people. And this brave soul got involved at great risk to his own life, and he tried to take this guy down. And when the police officer arrived, the police officer went after the young man who was trying to take down the terrorist. And so he was pinning him to the ground, the police officer pinned him to the ground, and the terrorist was free then to stab the police officer in the neck. And it was... he's in critical condition, apparently, in the hospital. I don't know how many of you have heard this story. Why am I telling you this story? I mean, it's scandalous when you go after the wrong person. The person who's trying to save people is the one that people go after. You know what the scandal in the New Testament is? The scandal of the universe is that God sent his Son at great cost to himself to save the world, and he came, and the scandal is that people ended up attacking him and trying to take him out. That's the scandal. I mean, the other scandal is just that we meet with such indifference as well when he came to save. But the sinful condition of humanity is much deeper than anyone can imagine when we turn against the Savior. Today, I've entitled my sermon, Sabbath Scandals. And I want you to pay attention to just what we read in verse 7. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and so they watched him closely. Now, Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest, but what we read here is that the Pharisees are restless to find fault with Christ. They have taken the role in their society of the morality police, prowling around seeking someone to devour. And it's now becoming increasingly clear to them that Jesus is not one of them. He's an enemy. He's a sinner. And so their mission is to catch him sinning and then destroy his reputation, destroy the movement that he's starting, and also ultimately destroy him once and for all. And I thought of the story about Daniel, because Daniel also experienced great opposition. He was becoming way too popular, way too important and influential. And so a group of high officials, some of them called the satraps, which I think is a great name because they are people who set traps. Anyways, they tried to trap him, and they just constantly watching him to see, you know, we're looking for a scandal. And they couldn't find any, so they decided that because Daniel was such a devout guy and he was completely faithful to his God and the scriptures, they said, hey, we're not going to find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So they couldn't catch him doing anything, you know, illegal, so they enacted a new law knowing that Daniel was going to break it because it had to do with being unfaithful to God. And so they watched him. And of course, eventually they did find that he broke their law. You know, just a question that came to my mind. If people were determined to find fault with you, how long would they have to watch you before they found something? I am not looking for answers, but you know, in some ways, the Christian shouldn't really be concerned about whether people are watching or not, because ultimately the more important issue is that God is watching me, and his eyes on me are more important than the eyes of men that may be watching. So this section really can be called Sabbath scandals, but also it's like, we got him. We have some dirt on him stories. And so there's two incidences here, and both of them have to do with Jesus, quote unquote, breaking the law. And for the Pharisees, this is a very serious offense. Now, this morning, I'm only going to have time to look at the first scandal, and then next Sunday, we'll look at the second one. But here's the first. On a Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field, and they, being hungry, plucked the grains, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. And they asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, notice the question, okay? This is not an innocent, open-ended, unbiased question. It's an accusing question, all right? Why are you sinning is basically what they're asking. Not are you, but why are you? Now, I want you to note that the accusation is not that there's any theft involved here. And why? Well, according to the law, and this you can find in Deuteronomy 23:25, the Lord said, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. So the law made provision for people who were needy and who were hungry. I always find it humorous to see, you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. It's like, why would they add that? It's like, oh, if people just read that you can enter your neighbor's grain field and pick kernels, they're going to apply it wrongly, so we better make sure that they don't, that they understand what's involved here. So what law exactly did Jesus break? What sin precisely did he commit, he and his disciples? Well, it was the fact that they did this on the Sabbath day. Not simply that they did this, but that they did it on the Sabbath. Now, what is it about the Sabbath? Well, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find the Lord saying, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Now, you may hear this, you know, read this command and then read this text and just say to yourself, huh? Okay, how exactly are they working on the Sabbath by taking food? So what we have to understand is that in the past, Jewish legal experts read the same passage, okay, you are not to do any work on the Sabbath, and they began to ask questions. They said, what exactly does it mean not to work on the Sabbath? Good question. The command says don't work. What does it mean? So scripture doesn't really give a whole lot of guidance on this issue. It does give some, but not enough, and it doesn't go into much detail. So these scholars felt it was their God-given duty to unpack and to apply this particular command to everyday life. And they got to work, and eventually they determined that there were 39 categories of forbidden work. All right? I'm just going to read them very quickly to you. This is what's forbidding: carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, and marking. Okay? They took the command and they said, okay, this is what it means not to work. These are the things that are forbidden for you to work. Now, of course, people would hear these commands and they would say, it's still not clear enough. Like, can you go into more, you know, what about this and what about that? Does it cost? And so, so they went into more intricate minutia of each and every possible aspect of work. So these categories had subcategories. Now, John MacArthur wrote a whole list. I just took a sample here. Let me read this to you. This is what they were teaching, what was required of the people. An object tossed into the air could be caught with the same hand, but if it was caught with the other hand, it would be a Sabbath violation. If a person had reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, the food had to be dropped. And to bring the arm back while holding the food would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig, though something weighing half as much could be carried two times. A tailor could not carry his needle, a scribe could not carry his pen, a student could not carry his books. Only enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet could be carried. Clothes could not be examined or shaken out before being put on because an insect might be killed in the process, which would be work. No fire could be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm into cold. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden. Moving a chair was not allowed since it might make a rut in a dirt floor, which was too much like plowing. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror since if they saw a white hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. Other forbidden things included sewing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, grinding, kneading, baking, and all the rest. And so much more. As I said, I'm just taking a little bit of just a sample of this. So imagine, okay, the Sabbath, you have to be mindful of all the things that are forbidden. Now, I thought, surely, you know, people are not practicing this today. So I went and looked up how some Orthodox Jewish groups practice the Sabbath. And again, let me read to you what I read on their website. As for cooking, one may not kindle a fire on Sabbath, no cooking, baking, boiling, roasting, or frying, nor perform many other activities related to cooking, such as peeling, mashing, grinding, shredding, or creating a dough. All cooked food must be prepared in advance, and since warming up food is also forbidden, the food must be placed on a warming tray before Sabbath or Shabbat. Hot water. One may not operate a kettle or warm up water using the stove. Instead, one can put a kettle of pre-boiled hot water on the BLECH. How do you pronounce that? Blech? Blech? I guess it's the warming tray. Before Shabbat, or use a special electric urn that is rabbinically approved for Sabbath. Okay? Electricity, it is forbidden to turn on or off the lights in the home. For this reason, one should ensure that all the lights in the kitchen, dining room, living room, and bathrooms are on before Sabbath, and that the lights in the bedrooms are switched off. Although the heating may be turned down, it may not be switched on. So make sure that the heating is prepared before Shabbat comes in. Toilet paper. It is forbidden to tear the perforated line to separate toilet paper or paper towels. You can either prepare some toilet paper and paper towels before Shabbat or just use tissues and napkins instead. Plants. Watering or picking plants on Shabbat is forbidden, which includes placing already cut flowers into a vase of water. Make sure that your plants are watered and cut flowers have their leaves removed and placed in water before Sabbath begins. And on and on and on the list goes. I told you that we were in Israel a few years ago, and there were some signs there that actually said Sabbath or Shabbat elevator. And it stopped on every floor automatically. I think I told you this story, but there's this one pastor who said that he had booked a hotel room in Israel with his family. And one Sabbath day, there was a huge lineup of people waiting to get into the elevator. And he knew that there were two elevators, so he went and inquired, is there something wrong with the other elevator? And he was told, no, but it's not a Sabbath elevator. It's not the one that stops at every floor. So you will have to press the button. So he said, well, can I use the elevator? I'm a Gentile. And they said, sure. And so he went and he called his family to come into the elevator, and they all came in, and he said, we're going to the Jesus elevator. what was funny was that no sooner was he inside the elevator than all kinds of people, Jewish people, started coming into the elevator. And one of them said, could you press number 3? Could you press number 5? Press number 7 for me, please. So funny. So I assume that, you know, if you're Jewish, you want to get on the first floor of the elevators. So you have to understand this background when reading about what's taking place here. So the legal experts, they had determined, okay, that reaping and threshing and winnowing and preparing food on the Sabbath was forbidden. And so the accusation is that the disciples were reaping when they took the food. When they rubbed it in their hands, it counted as threshing. By flinging away the husks, it counted as winnowing. And by eating it after this whole process, well, it's as if they had prepared food. We got you. Do you see how this works? What I find really noteworthy is how, in the name of trying to unpack a commandment of God and to explain it to people, they ended up adding to God's word. I'm going to use a controversial illustration. Please don't write me back about this. Just forgive me for using it. But I saw how easy it was to do this during the COVID years. Let me give you an illustration of how easy it is to add to the Word of God. I went to see my doctor. It was a phone call. My doctor said to me, Vic, you're a pastor, a leader in the community. Have you told your people to get vaccinated? And my response was, I said, no, I have no biblical authority as a pastor to tell people what to do if it's not in the Word of God. They are free to decide for themselves. And she said, well, my priest told us that getting a vaccine is commanded in Scripture. I'm in the Apocrypha? Like, where did you get that? And so I asked her, I said, how so? Where? And she said, he said that it's under the command, love your neighbor. It's the interpretation and the application of a command that says, love your neighbor. That's how you got the command, thou shalt take the vaccine. I see. So somebody else could easily, you know, came to me as well. Love your neighbor means you have to tell them not to get the vaccine. How so? Well, because that command, love your neighbor, means you're not to do any harm to them, right? And you're not to murder them, right? Yeah, so you have to tell them not to get the vaccine. Do you see how easy it is to get something that is not in Scripture and make it sound like it's a biblical incident? Because once you're convinced that the commands entail these actions, you can then turn around and accuse people of being unspiritual or sinning, which people did all the time. That's how you do it. That's how the Pharisees did it. Okay? They claimed that what they were doing was biblical, that they found this command. There was nothing wrong with the command itself, but the application can be unbiblical. Or at the very least, it should remain open to discussion and disagreement. But that's how you do it. That's how they did it. And it's so easy for us to do it. And, you know, people don't want to just say, I have an opinion on the matter. They have to find a passage. And then when they find a passage in Scripture, they want to apply it and say, this is a biblical issue. It's not a freedom issue. Right? Anyways, I forgive everybody that has made my life miserable over the years. Now, man-made laws are not necessarily bad. I don't think Jesus were like, oh, it's man-made law, it's terrible. Some man-made laws are really good and helpful. But when people try to pass man-made laws as though they are God's laws, that's where you've crossed the line. That's where it becomes heresy. That's where it can easily, you know, it becomes legalism. That's when we err. When we take God's word and we pretend like, you know, by our application that it is just as true, just as authoritative as the text itself. It may be that it's a proper application, but be careful, because it's in the application that it often happens, and that's why they ended up here. Now, Jesus' response, once again, what does he do? He takes them back into Scripture, which is the ultimate source of truth, the ultimate standard of what is and is not from God. And he says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. So what's this story about? So David, he was actually fleeing from Saul. The priest did not know this, but he told the high priest that he was on a very urgent, very secretive mission, and that he was sent out by the king himself, and that he and his men had not eaten, and they were hungry. And so the priest didn't have any extra food. What he did have was these 12 loaves, the showbread, and it was consecrated bread. It was bread to be eaten only by the priests. But here's a circumstance where David, who was hungry as well as his men, where he was asked for the food, and the bread was given to him, even though it was supposed to be eaten by the priests and only the priests. And remember, David is not a priest here. And he gave it to them. And in fact, it even says that the high priest prayed about it in 1 Samuel 22:10. And yet it was not termed a sin. It was not described as sinful. Now, the Pharisees thought very highly of David. He was a man after God's own heart, even though he had fallen at one point. But Jesus is challenging these guys. Given your rules, would you have given the bread to David? given your rules, surely you would have called the high priest a sinner. You call me and my disciples sinners, but the word of God does not condemn the high priest for giving the food to David or for him eating it. Now, I need you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, because this is the parallel story in Matthew chapter 12, verses 5 to 8. This is the same story, but Matthew adds more conversation than Luke does. And he says in verse 5, "Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." So Matthew tells us about this other story that Jesus brought up. "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet they are innocent?" So essentially the question is this. So regarding the priests that serve in the temple, are they working? Yes, they are working. They're working on the Sabbath. They're constantly working. They slay animals, they kindle fires, they circumcise children, and on the list goes. They're working. But are they sinning? And the answer is no. Why? Well, they're obviously doing God's work, and they're commanded and permitted to do so. Otherwise, the worship of God would not take place on the Sabbath. But again, he says, your rules would condemn them as well. And even if you say these are exceptions to the rule, the question remains, what is it that makes these exceptions to the rule? And they would say, well, it's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord God is the one who has the right to make exceptions. David was a great man of God. And the temple is a great institution of God. And then Jesus says something that would just blow their minds. It would have to. He says, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." This is an astounding statement. If you knew how high and how important the temple was for Jesus to say that one greater than the temple is here. Greater than the temple. I mean, only God is greater than the temple. The temple is God's dwelling place. You're greater than the temple. Who or what can be more important or greater than the temple? Whose work can be more greater than the work that's taking place in the temple? I believe that Jesus is here claiming that he and his ministry are more important than what is taking place in the temple. He's bringing the kingdom of God. And as if that was not enough. Now, remember, you know, as we've been studying the book of Luke, we've already been introduced, and Luke has essentially said that Jesus has power and authority to heal all diseases. He has power and authority to cleanse lepers, power and authority to cast out demons, power and authority over nature. He said, "I, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive sins." And now he's saying, "I am greater than the temple." And now he's going to add one more. "I am Lord of the Sabbath." You just have to, you know, these titles, his power and his authority. Now, Lord of the Sabbath. Been a lot of discussion about this term, but who instituted the Sabbath? Back in the beginning of the world, we read it in Genesis. Who is it? Who gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai with the commandment? And Jesus seems to be identifying himself as the very Lord who gave the Sabbath. "I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am sovereign over the Sabbath. There's a show, I used to watch it every once in a while. It's called Undercover Boss. I don't know if any of you ever. So there's these owners, these CEOs of businesses, and they go and apply for a job in their own, you know, companies or one of their companies. And nobody really knows who they are. They never met them before. And so they start working there and working with other employees. And at one point after the whole experience, you know, these employees are invited to come and meet with the CEO. They don't know who it is. And they meet in this big room, and it's one of those moments of recognition. The CEO tells people about the work, whether they understood or not. But they're, you know, sometimes it's like, I am the owner, and you have not represented the goals of this company. You're fired. Other people is like, you have well represented the goals of our company, and you are promoted. And I thought about that story because this is what it is. It's like, you know, Jesus is there, the Lord of the Sabbath, and people are telling him what's right and what's wrong on the Sabbath, and he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he reveals himself saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And you are misrepresenting what the Sabbath was about from the very start. You are hurting our brand, as it were. Very powerful. Now, you notice that, you know, rather than just quibbling with these Pharisees about, you know, this rule or that rule or what is too much or what is too little, instead he goes straight to the heart of the issue and he reveals to them who I am and what I have come to do. I am greater than the temple. I am the Son of Man. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Friends, recently somebody forwarded me a text from an individual who said, personally, I don't care who Jesus is. I don't even care whether he really existed or not. I only care about what he taught. It's his teachings. And one of the ways we can respond to this is that there's one thing that's absolutely clear. If you read what Jesus taught, you have to come to terms with who he claims to be, because he said so much about himself. I mean, you know, he didn't just tell people how to love and how to get right with God and so on and so forth. He taught people about himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm the judge of all the earth. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I'm the Good Shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the Messiah. I and the Father are one. I'm the Son of the Father. I'm the bread of life, the light of the world. I came to give my life as a ransom. How can anybody claim that they only care about his teachings and not the claims of Christ? Only if you haven't really read the teachings of Christ. Certainly you have not believed the teachings of Christ, because what he says is important first and foremost because of who he is. When Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying he is the Lord of the rest. And the day of rest, right from the very beginning, really was pointing to Christ. It was pointing to, there was a deeper meaning of the Sabbath, and they were getting this all wrong. They thought it was just about physical rest. And Jesus said, I came to give people the true rest, the deep rest, the spiritual rest. And that rest would be found in him, in his life, and in his death, his resurrection, and in his word. And that's why he invited people with this, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Sabbath, it's not like Jesus came to just get rid of the Sabbath wholesale. It's still an opportunity for us to come and to be in his presence and to thank him for what he has done for us and to just worship him because of his redemption and because of his great love for us. We are motivated not by keeping all these laws and, you know, having them all in our heads. We are motivated by love to God and love to our neighbor. I'll talk a little more about love to our neighbor next week. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. It's always so rich with teaching for us. Lord, make us wise. We want to rightly divide the word of God. We want to apply the word of God. Application is so important. But we want to do it wisely and spiritually. Holy Spirit, just work in our minds. Guide us. Give us discernment. But Lord, now as we come to prepare our hearts as well for the table that you have given to us as a gift, I pray that that we would come with the right motives, that we would recognize that the table is given to us out of the love of God, and that we should come to this table because we believe in Jesus, because we are a grateful people. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.